Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live today from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, as usual, meaning that you can be a part of the program if you have a telephone and something to say along the lines of what the program's format calls for, which would be if you have any kind of a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or about any particular concern Christians might have. Or, if you have a difference of opinion from the host, you've heard an answer given on the program before, and you don't agree fully with the answer, maybe you have views diametrically opposed to those of the host, and you feel there should be some balance or some correction brought, you can call about that as well. You can certainly call to disagree with the host of the broadcast. So if you'd like to do that and be on the program today, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to make an announcement for those who live in the Monterey Bay area, Salinas, Monterey, even Santa Cruz, I suppose, and who may be interested in our Friday night gathering in Salinas that only occurs once a month. It's an open discussion on the scriptures. It's very much like this radio program. People have questions. And we discuss their questions and proposed answers to those questions. This usually goes on for several hours when it happens because we only do it about once a month. And our monthly gathering in Salinas is going to be this Friday night at 7 o'clock. Those who regularly come to those or who have come in the past know where that is. It's in a private home, as our open Bible discussions typically are, that happen monthly. And if you don't know where it is, if you've never been there, you can call for directions. You can call this number, area code 831-783-1445. That's 783-1445 for directions to the gathering in Salinas this Friday night. These are always, frankly, very enjoyable for those who come, it would appear, and fairly well attended. So if you'd like to participate in that, maybe you'd just like to meet some more people who listen to this radio program who have a hunger for more biblical knowledge, more biblical study, and you live in the Salinas area, feel free to join us there this Friday night, 7 o'clock. Again, the number for directions, if you'd like to go there, is 783-1445. And I'll make that announcement all week, and you can find that information also at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com, and this kind of information is found at the link there that is called Announcements. You click on the Announcements link, and you'll find where I'll be speaking. And those of you listening in Oregon, I'll be in your area also the second weekend of next month, and there's information there about the website. Obviously, as that date approaches, I'll give more information over the air as well. If you'd like to be on the program today, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Earl, who's calling from Richland, Georgia. Earl, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My question today is about a passage. I was just recently with a pastor friend of mine. I was discussing Israel and whether or not what Israel is and, you know, as it's taught in the scripture. And I pretty much had a very convincing case. I was teaching that Israel was actually God's chosen people, but that there is only one chosen people of God. That's those who are in Christ Jesus, and that whether or not somebody has a bloodline of a Jew or not doesn't make them chosen or anything. But we got to Romans 11, and starting at verse 25 to verse 32, I'm not going to read all of it, but it talks about, and in my Bible, the heading over that those verses is Promises of Israel's Restoration. And it talks about that blindness had come on Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And when it gets down to verse 28, it says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved of the Father's sake. What is he talking about right there? Is he talking about national Israel?
Well, throughout the whole discussion in Romans 9 through 11, Paul uses the word Israel in various ways. Most of the time, he uses it of national Israel or ethnic Israel in most of the instances. Not every time, because there it's clear that, for example, in chapter 9, verse 6 of Romans, he says, not all are Israel who are of Israel. Well, the of Israel means national or ethnic Israel. The other Israel in that same verse is not the same. Not all are Israel who are of Israel means there's more than one entity or more than one group that Paul in this discussion is going to be speaking of as Israel. Now, through most of chapters 9 through 11, Paul is using the word Israel in contrast with the Gentiles, but not exclusively. He does, you know, whenever he's making a contrast between the Jews and the Gentiles, and he uses the word Israel in that contrast, he clearly means Israel ethnically or Israel nationally, not anything else, and that, you know, as opposed to the Gentiles. But his discussion from 9 through 11 is concerning or trying to get the answer to a question of what does it mean when the Old Testament predicts that God will save Israel, that Israel will be saved in the Lord, as it says in Isaiah chapter 45. And you know, what does that mean? Does that mean ethnic Israel, or does it mean something else? And in beginning to discuss that, Paul says, not all are Israel who are of Israel, meaning when God said he'll save Israel, he isn't necessarily talking about all those who are of ethnic Israel, but rather there's an Israel that is considered separately from ethnic Israel. And we need to know which the promises apply to. And so in chapter 11, he talks about the fig tree, the olive tree. Olive trees and fig trees are images used in the Bible, but olive tree in Romans actually represents Israel. And he points out that there are Jewish people who are like branches on that olive tree who belong to the olive tree because they believe in Christ. And there are also branches that are Jewish people who were once part of Israel, but because they've rejected the Messiah and the New Covenant, they've been cut off. They don't have faith in Christ, and therefore they are branches that are broken off the tree. So the tree that is Israel no longer includes Jewish people who don't believe in Christ. It only includes, at this point in Paul's discussion, Jewish people who do believe in Christ. But then Paul says there are also Gentiles who believe in Christ, and they've been added to the tree. They've been grafted in among the believing Jews. So now the tree has branches that are made up of, some of them are believing Jews, and some are believing Gentiles. But there's no branches on the tree of unbelievers, whether Jew or Gentile. So in other words, the tree consists of believers, regardless of their ethnicity. This Israel, therefore, which is the olive tree, is no longer defined in terms of ethnic Israel particularly, but it's defined in terms of faith in Christ. And the branches that are part of that tree, part of Israel, are, they may be Jewish ethnically or they may be Gentile ethnically, but their presence on the tree is determined not by race or by nationality, but it's determined by their faith in Christ. In other words, this tree is made up of the believers in Christ, and therefore the tree is not much different than what we'd call the body of Christ or the church, if we're thinking of the community of true believers. Now, that's what Paul says immediately before the passage about all Israel will be saved. He says, well, part of the Jews have been blinded. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. Those are the branches that were broken off. Most of them are dead now. Of course, all the ones that were alive in Paul's day and were broken off are dead now, so they're not coming back. Those branches that were broken off in Paul's day or in any of the days in the last 2,000 years and are dead, they'll never be grafted back in. So there's no prediction here that the branches that were broken off are going to be grafted back in, because if Paul had predicted such a thing, that prediction certainly failed to come true. Some people think that a group of unbelieving Jews, maybe all unbelieving Jews, in the last days will turn to Christ, but that's not predicted here. He's talking about branches that were broken off in his own day, Jews who rejected Christ. Those people, of course, are all dead now, and unless they turn to Christ in their lifetime, they will never be grafted in the future either. But it's in this way, he says, that all Israel will be saved. That is, if we ask ourselves, in what manner will the scriptures be fulfilled that tell us that God will save Israel? Paul says this is the manner. Israel is defined as believers in Christ, Jew and Gentile. And in this way, God does save and is saving and will save all of Israel. Now, you've asked about verse 28, right? And is that the verse? And so he continues talking about this. He says, now concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Now, obviously, they who are enemies is a reference to Jewish people who are enemies of Christ, people who are unbelievers, the branches that have been broken off. They are enemies for your sake. Now he says, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Now, who are the election? Well, he's pointed that out earlier in chapter 11, and around verse, verse 7. In the same chapter, he says, what then? Israel, and he means by this national or ethnic Israel, has not obtained what it seeks, but the election have obtained it. Now, the word the elect who have obtained it means the Jewish people of the remnant who believe in Christ. They are the election. Actually, in the Greek, the word in verse 7 and the word in verse 28 are the same word, the election. The election have obtained it, but the rest were blinded. So blindness in part has happened to Israel. That's the part that were not the election. So there's the Jews are divided into two categories in Paul's discussion. In verse 7, there are the election who have become Christians, and there are the rest who were blinded. Now, he's mentioned those who are blinded in verse 26. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. But what about the others? Well, the others are the elect or the election. And in verse 28, he says, as for the election, they are beloved for their father's sake. That is the remnant of the Jews who have come to Christ. They are the ones that God specially loves because of the promises made to Israel.
It just clicked with me. Well, as we were sitting here on the phone, you're explaining that this is really amazing. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. That is the ones that were broken off who were not coming to Christ. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. In other words, the election that were part of the national Israel that turned to Christ, right?
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
There we go.
Good. Well, that's at least how I understand Paul's meaning there.
Well, it makes sense because, if you were to interpret it any other way than that, you would have some serious difficulties in this chapter. Do you have any other callers?
Right now, we've got our lines open. Right.
Can I ask one more question?
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Recently, I've just been sort of feeling kind of dry in my walk, and I really want, more of God. I just want more of the Holy Spirit. I want to be able to live a powerful Christian life, not just, just a regular old Joe Christian,
Amen.
Should I pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Because I often ask God every night for it, pretty much.
Well, I ask God every day to fill me with the Holy Spirit. Now, I have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit back when I was young, and I have endeavored to walk in the Spirit all the years since then. But you do need to be, you need to keep that current, have you ever been baptized in the Spirit at a previous time in your life?
No, sir.
Yeah, well, definitely you should pray to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And even after you're baptized in the Spirit, you should pray constantly that God will continually fill you and look to Him to do so. Walking in the Spirit is how you remain filled with the Spirit, because Paul doesn't assume that just because you've been baptized in the Spirit, you will always automatically be full of the Spirit, because he writes to the Ephesian Christians, whom he himself laid hands on, and they were filled with the Spirit, according to Acts chapter 19. They were baptized in the Spirit on that occasion. Yet he later writes to them and says to them in Ephesians 5, don't be drunk with wine, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So even though Paul had laid hands upon them after he baptized them in Acts 19, he still writes to them and tells them to continually be being filled with the Spirit. So this is an ongoing relationship with the Holy Spirit. This is not just a transaction that occurs one time and then you've somehow, got it like in a safe deposit box. It's not going anywhere. You actually have to continually submit to God, make choices that are, agreeable with what the Spirit's prompting is and what the Scripture teaches, and seek to do that which doesn't quench the Spirit, but walk trusting in His power and His guidance. And if you have not been baptized in the Spirit initially, then I would certainly encourage you to not only pray for that, but perhaps seek out someone somewhere who already has been baptized in the Spirit, who might lay hands upon you and pray for you about that. I don't say that it only happens through the laying on of hands, because there are cases in Scripture where people were baptized in the Spirit without that ritual. But the laying on of hands appears to have been the normal practice in the early church. The apostles apparently laid hands on people so they'd be filled with the Holy Spirit, according to Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 19. And even Paul, when he was saved, had hands laid upon him, though not by an apostle, but by Ananias, and he was filled with the Spirit as a result. So the laying on of hands appears to be a normal practice. God can work around it. God can baptize you in the Holy Spirit without it. But if I were seeking something from God and the Bible presented a normative way of obtaining it, I would probably seek to go the normative route just because it would matter to me that much to not omit anything. God, if you're praying every day to be filled with the Spirit, it may well be that God will do that, or maybe even has done that, and you don't know it. When I say you don't know it, it may be that you would think that it would be evidenced by something like speaking in tongues or something. That wouldn't always be the case, however. Now, A.W. Tozer, I remember, frequently said that no one was ever filled with the Spirit without knowing it. I'm not sure if that's true. I think there may be people who are filled with the Spirit and don't know the terminology for it. And therefore, when they hear someone talk about the baptism of the Spirit, they may not realize that's something they already have. Or when they hear about someone speaking in tongues, and they haven't done that, and they feel like, well, that must be what I'm missing. That's not always the case. It's possible that a person who, has been baptized in the Spirit at their conversion, and they don't know the terminology for it, but they still have received that. But in your own opinion, if you feel that that you need to be more filled with the Spirit than you have been, it's always legitimate to ask. Jesus said, if earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children who ask them, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?
Well, I certainly appreciate your answer.
Hey, I appreciate your call, Earl. Good talking to you again.
All righty.
Have a great time.
You too.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye.
All right, we're going to talk next to Kit, who's calling us from Seaside, California. Kit, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was wondering, I was reading in Ecclesiastes 3:9 about man and beast having the same breath, and I noted that breath can be translated also as spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, I always thought that animals don't have spirits the same as humans do, or even at all, but can a case be made now that they do have spirits from that verse, or is it just purely like figurative speech he's using?
Well, first of all, you're right. The word breath can mean spirit, but it doesn't always mean spirit. It can mean breath also. So it's difficult to know what Solomon's saying there. It's Ecclesiastes 3:19. It says, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. And he means, of course, they all die. He's talking about death here. He says, one thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Or it could be translated spirit, but that doesn't mean that that's what he means it to mean. He could just be saying exactly as it is in English. They all have one breath. That is, they all breathe air. And they're continuing to breathe air is their lifetime. And when they stop breathing air, they die. And man, he says, has no advantage over animals. Now, he means in that respect, animals stop breathing and die. And so do people eventually. But then he goes on and says, all go to one place. All are from the dust and all return to the dust. Now, see, Solomon is not aware of any immortality of the soul. He only knows what God said in the garden, to dust you, from dust you came and to dust you'll return. And that's all that was revealed in the Old Testament. Nothing of immortality is really known in his day. But he says, but who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of animals, which goes down to the earth. Now, here he does use the word, spirit of animals. It could again be translated breath. It isn't in the New King James. Yeah, but who would speak of breath going down in the earth and the breath of a man going upward? It seems clear here that the word breath and spirit is being used to speak of something of a life, the life essence or whatever. Like we might speak of a person's soul or their spirit. And Solomon, I think, is not here teaching us doctrine. I think here he's musing. He's questioning. He's contemplating certain things. And this is characteristic of the book of Ecclesiastes, because remember, if you read Ecclesiastes all the way through, you'll note that he says lots of things that aren't true. He says, for example, there's nothing better for man than to eat and drink and enjoy the fruit of his labor. Well, those things might be quite legitimate activities, but to say there's nothing better for man than that, certainly we disagree with Jesus' assessment of values. I mean, there are better things than just to eat and drink and enjoy your worldly wealth. There are, for example, things like seeking the kingdom of God. But the reason that Ecclesiastes contains statements that aren't necessarily true is because Solomon is writing not necessarily what his beliefs are, but he's writing to us the things that he once believed when he was living his life apart from God. The book of Ecclesiastes, when you read it, it's like hearing someone give their testimony. You know, if you hear someone give their testimony and they say, you know, before I was a Christian, I was a New Ager. And my thoughts were, you know, that we all get so much karma that we work, we acquire in this life, and then we come back in another incarnation, and our karmic surplus determines whether we have an improved or a worse condition in the incarnation, and so forth. And they might describe to us what they believed before they were a Christian, but by the end of their testimony, they say, "But then I became a Christian, and here's what I believe now." And that's what Ecclesiastes is. Solomon is telling us about his life away from God and telling us the kinds of things that he was looking into and what he was contemplating and what he was questioning and what he was musing about. At the end of the book, however, he basically tells us that, it's seeking God and so forth is all that really matters. But in the bulk of the book, he has a lot of philosophizing. And much of it contradicts other philosophizing. Sometimes he says, one thing, and sometimes he seems to contradict it. And it's not that he's affirming all these things in the book. It's that he's simply telling us, this is what I thought at the time. And therefore, whatever he may have thought about animals, spirits, breath, whatever, of animals and where it goes, we can't be 100% sure that he is enlightened about this or that he's even affirming that this is true. Because he said, notice the passage begins with verse 18 where he says, I said in my heart. Now, he's talking about a previous time in his life. He said this in his heart. This is what he was thinking at the time. I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them and they may see that they themselves are like animals. Was that really true? I'm not sure that it is true, but it's what he said in his heart in the time period that he's describing of his earlier life when he was backslidden. And Solomon did spend some years backslidden that we read about in the book of 1 Kings. And this seems to be his testimony, sort of his spiritual journal of his thoughts when he was away from God. This is also important to note when you come to statements like this in chapter 9 and verse 5 of Ecclesiastes, where he says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Well, is it true that the dead don't know anything and that the dead have no more reward, that this life is all there is and there's no rewards beyond the grave? That certainly isn't what the Bible teaches in general, and especially in the New Testament. But it is clearly what Solomon thought at one time in his life, and he's telling us what he thought. In fact, chapter 9, where that verse is found, begins with the words, for I considered all this in my heart. Notice how much of the things that are said in Ecclesiastes are prefaced by the remark, I thought this in my heart. I considered this in my heart. These were my thoughts at the time, is what he's saying. So, in other words, about the animals having breath and so forth, it's not entirely clear whether he's talking about breath or spirit, but even if we could determine that he was affirming that animals do have spirits, like people do, we couldn't be quite sure that this was being affirmed by him in the book, so much as saying, this is what I thought at the time.
Well, yeah, I agree, with that. The part I have trouble, though, is where he talks about who knows if a man goes up, I think it says, or goes down. I don't think that he's actually, like you said, teaching doctrine there. He's more like contemplating. But, I mean, how would you convey that to someone who sees that as a doctrine, let's say? You know what I mean? Like, what is he trying to get at right there?
Well, it sounds like he's saying in that verse, who can say for sure if those people are right who tell us that a man's spirit goes up when he dies and that an animal's spirit stays down here. You know, in other words, he's apparently aware of that opinion. He's aware of the opinion that some hold that man, when he dies, goes to be with God, and that animals, when they die, don't. But the way it reads in the translation you just read is a little different than the one I am reading, but yours may be correct. He says, who knows if this is so? In other words, where he's coming from in that passage is saying that, you know, I was reflecting on the vanity of this life and thinking that, you know, a man can live virtuously and wisely, can acquire a great estate for himself and so forth and really be a success in this life. But in the end, he dies just like a dog. Mm-hmm. And who's to say there's anything else for him after that? And this is emptiness and vexation of spirit or striving after the wind, he says. That is to say, it vexed his spirit. It frustrated him to realize that all his accomplishments in his life really come to nothing if when he dies, there's nothing more. You know, he just leaves it. He says a man might be wise and accumulate a fortune, but when he dies, he may leave it to a son who's a fool and will waste it all. Mm-hmm. He says it was a frustration to him, he was saying. It was irksome to him to contemplate these things. And when he says, who knows if a man's spirit goes up, what he's saying is, all I can see from here is that a man dies like a dog dies, and their body goes back to the dust, just like an animal. And while I'm aware that some people say a man's spirit goes up and an animal's doesn't, he says, who can say if that's true or not? Basically, he's professing ignorance and lack of assurance as to whether there's any meaning in life beyond your experience in this very life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because going up or going down, I'm assuming he was referring to the heaven or hell, maybe. And, you know, basically he's saying, how would you know, or what difference would it make if you lived a successful life and did all these things, and but yet, you know, you go down or you go up, kind of like that I'm thinking?
Well, in all likelihood, Solomon didn't have any concept of hell like we, as we usually think of it, because the Old Testament doesn't talk about hell. The Old Testament talks about Sheol, which is the place where all dead go, and it wasn't so much like, we think of hell as a place where bad people go if they die and they're punished there. But there's no concept of that in the Old Testament. Sheol is the only word in the Hebrew Old Testament that's ever translated hell, and it's a mistranslation. It could be translated the grave just as well, because it speaks of where good people and bad people go when they die. It's not really a reference to their conscious state after death. It's just a reference to the fact that they're dead. They're in Sheol. They're in the grave. And so an animal spirit or life, you know, goes down to Sheol. That is, it goes to death. It goes to the grave mm-hmm. with it. And it's what going downward would probably mean. But he is wondering whether a human spirit at death goes up somewhere. You know, doesn't go, if the grave may not be all there is, but he's not sure mm-hmm. at the point in time that he's talking about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because he does. Of course, back then, you did believe in a heaven, a dwelling place of God. And I mean, at that time, didn't they believe, though, that human spirits can dwell with God in heaven? Or
well, it's hard to say what they believed about that, because the Old Testament doesn't talk about that like the New Testament does. When Jesus came, he brought life and immortality to light, it says in Scripture. And before that, these matters were really hazy and dark. They were not really explained in the Old Testament. Now, for example, in most Jews, most devout Jews, believed that if they died, they would rise from the dead on the last day. That is, they believed in the resurrection, and therefore they believed good Jews, good people, would have a life again after they had died. But they didn't have any clarity about where they would go in between. That is, if they died today and the resurrection happened 1,000 years from now, where would they be during that 1,000 years? In my opinion, the New Testament teaches that Christians, if they die, go to be in heaven until the resurrection at the last day. But that wasn't taught clearly anywhere in the Old Testament. I don't know if Solomon had that view, but there could very well have been wise men and philosophers like Solomon who contemplated that as a possibility, but he's musing on it, wondering whether it's true or not here. But one thing that's really clear is that whatever he was thinking in chapter 3, he is not affirming it in the book in general. Because notice, in chapter 3, it says that they have no more reward after they die, you know? Mm-hmm. And where is that? Is that in verse 19? It says, man has no advantage over animals. It says somewhere that they have no reward. One of the verses we just read in this passage. My eye isn't catching it right now. But at the end of the book, he makes it very clear that people, I think I know what it is. It's chapter 9. It's chapter 9 that he says they have no more reward. It's chapter 9, verse 5. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. Mm-hmm. But Solomon doesn't really believe that at the time he's writing. He's just saying that this is what he once believed, because what he believes at the time of writing is stated in the end of the book, in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 12. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Mm-hmm. So obviously he believes there's a reward, good or bad, for everyone in the end, which his words in chapter 9, verse 5 seem to indicate otherwise.
Do you think that when he's talking about what good is it to build up treasures, that kind of stuff, you know, because you're not going to get to take it with you anyway, you have nothing, and everyone mm-hmm. suffers the same fate. Do you think when he refers to that, he's kind of referring to an afterlife in either heaven or hell? Because to me, it sounds like when he's talking about treasures and all you've worked for in your life, and then, you know, because the whole book of Ecclesiastes is basically talking about it's meaningless if it's not for God. So work for God on here so that you can have something in heaven, kind of like what Jesus taught, don't store up your treasures on earth, but in heaven?
Well, yeah, possibly. You remember that Solomon, even in the years that he was far from God in his own personal life, he was nonetheless a wise and philosophically oriented man living in a theistic culture. Mm-hmm. And therefore he had thoughts about who God is and what the nature of reality is and what the nature of man's existences and man's relationship with God. I mean, even as a backslider of a philosophical bent, I'm sure he had thoughts about those things, and some of those may be reflected in a few of the verses in Ecclesiastes, but he also expresses skepticism about all that at other points. In other words, as you read through Ecclesiastes, you see the thoughts of a man that kind of bouncing back and forth on issues that can't really be known without revelation from God. And since he was not in those years informed by the revelation of God, he was thrust into the haziness of philosophical speculation, you know, about those matters. So he ends up thinking one way at one point and another way at another point throughout the book, it seems to me.
Yeah, kind of like almost like a diary in a way, maybe.
Exactly.
Diary. Okay. Well, yeah, that helps a lot. Also, I wanted to mention, did you get a chance, or did you hear about the show on the History Channel last night called Decoding Exodus?
No, I didn't hear about it.
It's really good. It's one of the best, I have to say, kind of like documentaries or specials about like biblical archaeology and new evidences. I had a lot of new perspectives in here I never heard about before concerning the Exodus from Egypt.
Well, for those of us who missed it, is there some way to see it?
It'll be on Thursday again, I believe, on the History Channel at 8 p.m. That's Pacific time. But I don't know.
Okay.
Yeah, check the, everybody should check the TV guide. I found it really interesting and refreshing, new perspectives.
All right.
And it wasn't any slant, like, you know, God bashing, I would say. It was very supportive of the facts of the Exodus.
Well, that's unusual.
Yeah.
That's good.
Okay. Well, I'll talk to you later. And
thanks, Kit.
God bless you, Steve.
Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye-bye now. All right. We have a listener who wrote in on Friday after we had a call about the Sabbath. There was a caller who said that he was accustomed to worshiping on Sunday. He had a friend who believed in worshiping on Saturday, the Sabbath. And they were disputing about it, and he wanted my position. And my position was that it doesn't matter whether you worship on Saturday or Sunday. I believe the idea of choosing one day as a day for worship, particularly the Sabbath day, was a condition of the Old Covenant given at Mount Sinai and never repeated in the New Testament. Now, a person who disagrees with me wrote to me, and his name is Richard, and he said, regarding your response to Saturday versus Sunday as a day of worship, he says, you repeatedly stated that the seventh-day Sabbath was given in the Decalogue at Sinai. But how do you explain the origin of Genesis at the origin in Genesis at creation week? You also said that Jesus never repeated the fourth commandment, while there are many statements throughout the Gospels of Jesus observing the Sabbath. To my way of thinking, his actions speak louder than words, says Richard. Okay, two questions here, challenging my own position on the Sabbath. One is, how can I say that the Sabbath law was given at Mount Sinai when Genesis chapter 2 actually mentions the Sabbath in connection with the creation week, and of course God's resting on the seventh day? Well, let me take that question first, then we'll take the one about Jesus and the Sabbath. In Genesis, well, we know that Genesis was written by Moses, who happens to be the same man who delivered the Ten Commandments from God to the people of Israel. And so Genesis was written around that same time as Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and maybe even Deuteronomy, hard to say. But Moses provided the book of Genesis to cover history prior to his own time, leading up to his own time, for the Jewish people. But he wrote it and delivered it to the Jews, you know, after they came out of Egypt and had been at Mount Sinai and so forth. Now, that's important because in writing Genesis, we have not only history. We do have that. Moses gave a history of from the creation of the world up until the time the Jews or the Israelites went down into Egypt and became slaves. But he also gave sometimes commentary on that history. For example, when Abram was going to offer Isaac on the altar, and he said that God would provide a lamb for a burnt offering, Moses says, even to this day, meaning at the time he's writing Genesis, much later, he says, even to this day it is said, in the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Now, by this it seems to mean that Moses in his own day wanted his own people to realize there's still an unfulfilled prophecy here based on what Abraham said about the Lord providing a lamb. And, of course, we Christians would say that fulfillment was in Christ, the lamb being provided. But what I'm saying is that as Moses tells the story of Genesis, he sometimes puts in commentary that is relevant to his own generation. Says, now, this story that happened back then provides the basis for what we're doing now or what we're believing now or what we're anticipating now. And in particular, Moses gives us two accounts of the creation. One is a panoramic account of the creation week, giving the events of successive days, 6 days, and then a day of rest. And the second account gives the creation of marriage, of a man, and then God providing a wife, and how God instituted the first marriage. Now, what's interesting is Moses is not only giving these stories in order that we might know the historical information, as valuable as that itself would be, but in both cases, after each creation narrative he gives a summary statement. And that summary statement, I believe, shows how each of these narratives provides the basis for the Jews, and in many cases for us too, to continue doing something that was based on that creation time. For example, at the end of the first creation, let's take the second one first, the second creation account, which is in chapter 2, he talks about how God put Adam to sleep and took a rib, made a woman, brought her to man, and so forth. And then at the end of telling this story, he says in verse 24, this is Genesis 2:24, he says, therefore, that is, because of this story, because of the way this was done, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is, the institution of marriage, which is practiced today, he says, is practiced as it is now because of the way God made marriage in the first place. In other words, he tells the story of the first marriage of God creating the first woman for the first man. And after he's told the story, he says, and therefore, here's how this applies to us. Even in our day, in all successive generations, a man leaves his father and mother, and he takes a wife, and they become a marriage unit. They become one flesh. So in other words, the second creation narrative is told in order to give the rationale for marriage. And at the end of it, he tells, you know, that that's why we get married. Now, the first creation story also does a similar thing. It provides the rationale for something else, namely the Sabbath observance. Now, even though it tells of Adam and Eve becoming one flesh, and then says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, it's clear that Adam didn't leave his father and mother. He didn't have father and mother. So the statement, a man shall leave his father and mother, is not really about what happened in the garden. It's about what happens now, as a result of what happens in the garden. Because of God creating marriage in the garden, he now has an institution that involves a man leaving his parental home and starting a new home. All right? Well, likewise, when he tells the creation week in the first account, which is chapter 1 and spilling over into chapter 2 for the first three verses, at the end of telling about this, how God created this on this first, second, third, fourth, sixth day, etc., then it says in chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had been done. End of account. Now the application. Okay, this is how this happened. This is how this God rested after working for 6 days. And then it says, then, that is after that time, God blessed the Sabbath day and sanctified it because he rested from all his work which God created and made. In other words, this creation account is told in this way so that you'll know why God has now blessed the Sabbath day and given us an order to rest on it. But when did God give that order? When did God bless and sanctify the Sabbath day? It doesn't necessarily say he did so on the seventh day of creation. It tells us about the seventh day and God resting. But then Moses, I believe, is giving his own commentary to his own generation and says, then, after that, in other words, because God rested, he then has sanctified the Sabbath day. Now, when was that sanctifying of the Sabbath day actually done for man's sake? Well, at Mount Sinai. Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, also delivered the law at the same time. And so he's pointing out, listen, God is calling us to keep the seventh day holy. What's the basis for this? Well, it's based on the fact that God himself worked for 6 days and then rested. That's what he wants us to do as well. And why does he want us to get married? Because he made the man and the woman in this fashion and so forth. In other words, there are two stories. One of them gives the origin of the Sabbath, or that I should say the rationale and the basis for Sabbath observance. The other gives the rationale and the basis for marriage. Two important institutions. Now, whether the Sabbath institution is as permanent as marriage is throughout history is something that would have to be decided on New Testament information, it seems to me. Because, for example, there are other historical things that provided the rationale for other Jewish practices besides Sabbath. For example, keeping the Passover. Why'd they do that? Well, they did that because on the day that they escaped from Egypt, there had been a Passover lamb slain and blood put on the doors, and because of that, they were to remember that every year by keeping the Passover. But in the New Testament, we don't keep the Passover in that manner. We do take communion, but we don't follow the ordinances of the Old Testament about the Passover, because that's been fulfilled in Christ. Now, what I'm saying is this. The Sabbath and Passover have something in common with each other. A, both of them are holy days that were ritually kept by the Jews. B, both of them had a basis in some historical account in the Old Testament. The Sabbath has its basis in the fact that God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. The Passover has its basis in the fact that God passed over the houses that had the blood on them. So Sabbath and Passover, in a sense, stand on similar ground and are very similar in nature also. They're both special days of the year or days of the week, as the case may be. But the question then is, are such special days a continuing ritual for the believer once they have been fulfilled in Christ? With reference to Passover, apparently not, or at least not in the Jewish manner. we may keep Passover every time we take communion, but we're not doing it the way the Jews did it. We're not following the instructions in Exodus 12. We're not killing a lamb and eating it and so forth. So obviously, we do not believe that Passover must be kept in the Jewish manner because we believe it has been fulfilled in Christ. Likewise, many Christians, like myself, do not believe that we must keep the Sabbath in the Jewish manner because it too, in my opinion, has been fulfilled in Christ. And Paul seems to say that in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, where he says, let no one judge you with respect to what you eat or drink, or keeping holy days, whether festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. He says these things were a shadow for the time being, but the body is Christ. The body of Christ has come and replaced the shadows of the rituals. And therefore, even though you do read Moses mentioning that the seventh day after creation, the day of rest of God, becomes the rationale for God later telling the Jews to keep the Sabbath day, it doesn't mean that anyone was ever keeping the Sabbath day before Sinai, that is people. We don't read that God told Adam or Eve or Noah or Enoch or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph to ever keep the Sabbath day, nor do we ever read that they did so. Now, they might have, of course, it's possible that they did. But if Sabbath keeping was a human obligation from creation on, it seems like a significant omission that when we read extensive histories of all these godly men, we never read that any of them kept the Sabbath, nor that they were commanded to keep the Sabbath. And the first instance of people being told to keep the Sabbath is given to Israel after they've come out of Egypt. So it does seem that even though by the time God gave them these instructions, he was able to point back to the creation as his illustration of what he wants them to do, like he did, it doesn't mean that he commanded people prior to Sinai to keep the Sabbath. There's no record of it if he did. And I don't think he did necessarily. Now, there's one other thing, and that's about Jesus keeping the Sabbath. Richard, who wrote to me, said, speaking of something I said last Friday, he said, you also said that Jesus never repeated the fourth commandment. While there are many statements throughout the Gospels about Jesus observing the Sabbath, he says, to my way of thinking, his actions speak louder than mere words. Well, if Jesus kept the Sabbath, those actions might speak louder than words, although maybe not. We don't know, but Jesus might have offered animal sacrifices too. Jesus was born under the law, Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, and Jesus observed the law to a very large extent. However, we don't read anywhere that he kept the Sabbath. Now, when Seventh-day Adventists sometimes have told me that Jesus kept the Sabbath, I've asked them, well, where does it say that? And what they point to is that Jesus, during his ministry, it says, on the Sabbath he went to the synagogue as his custom was, and he preached. Okay, so his custom was that on the Sabbath day he'd go into the synagogue and preach. Is that what keeping the Sabbath is going to the synagogue and preaching? Does every Jew go to the synagogue and preach on the Sabbath? Is that how they do it? Is that what Sabbath keeping is? Or is that evangelism? We don't see that Jesus kept the Sabbath. After all, if you read the Old Testament law, it doesn't anywhere say, on the Sabbath you should go to the synagogue. Because, in fact, the synagogue was not even instituted by God, but by man much later in history. There's no command in the Old Testament to go to the synagogue, but there is a command that on the Sabbath day you do no work. That is, you don't do the same kind of work you do the other 6 days of the week. You do all your work on 6 days and you rest on the seventh. That's what the commands of the Old Testament are. Did Jesus do that? No. Jesus didn't observe that. Jesus did the same kind of work on the Sabbath that he did every other day of the week. And when he was challenged on that, he said, well, the reason I do that is because my Father does that. My Father works hitherto and I do too. I'm his son, and I'm learning the trade from my father, and I just do what he does. And since my father works 7 days a week, I do too. That's what he said in John chapter 5. Interestingly, it says there in verse 17, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said God was his father. Now, he broke the Sabbath. That's what John tells us. We can try to twist that around and make it mean something different, but John says he broke the Sabbath in that he did the same kind of work on the Sabbath that he does any other day of the week. But then Jesus, in Matthew 12, said that the priests in the temple did that too. He said that the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, but are guiltless. What he means is, of course, that during the week, the priest's whole job is offering sacrifices. Well, on the Sabbath, they do it too. They do the same work on the Sabbath as any other day. And therefore, Jesus said they profane the Sabbath. That means they reduce the Sabbath to the position of a common day. And that's what Jesus did. It's just that he wasn't a recognized priest, and therefore they wanted to stone him for doing so. He broke the Sabbath, and like the priests do, but he didn't. They didn't see him as being authorized to do it. Yet he said, the priests are given a pass for doing this because they are serving the temple, but he is one greater than the temple. He says one greater than the temple is here. In other words, we don't have any record of Jesus keeping the Sabbath in a biblical manner. We don't ever read that he did no work on the Sabbath. That's what the command of the fourth commandment is. The fourth commandment is don't do any work on the Sabbath. Do your work in 6 days and rest on the Sabbath. There's no record that Jesus ever observed that law. And there is record that he didn't observe it. So you say Jesus' actions speak louder than words. I agree. I totally agree. The fact that Jesus said that he could do the same work on the Sabbath as he did any other day of the week because he was doing his Father's work all the time speaks volumes. We should be doing our Father's work all the time too. Like Jesus, his earliest recorded words are those that he spoke when he was 12 years old, where he said, I must be about my Father's business. Even at age 12, he was saying that should be our confession also. I must be about my Father's business. And if I am, it doesn't matter what day of the week it is, because the Father works every day, and his business is open 24/7. Anyway, those are my thoughts on those. Richard, I do appreciate you writing about that. I've heard those questions before, and I understand why some people ask them, but I think they are not unanswerable. Let's go to the phones here and talk to George, who's calling from Salinas, California. We also have lines open for you at 1-800. Well, we don't have time for him. Sorry about that. We'll just take George's call, and that's going to be the last call today. Hi, George.
Hey, hi. Thanks for taking my call. And I have to say, I appreciate your spirit on matters, even if they're in disagreement. So I appreciate that about your ministry. And on the Sabbath, just a couple of things I wanted to come to mind. It seems like only God can make something holy. And just like when Moses was before the burning bush, he got told to remove his sandals because of the place where he stood was holy. Well, what made it holy was God said it was holy. And it seems like we have to be careful about if God makes something holy, then it's holy.
Of course. No, you're still there. We are going to have to go there. I agree with you. If God makes something holy, then it's holy. He also made the Levitical priesthood holy, and he made the tabernacle holy and the Temple of Solomon holy. And those were holy things as long as they had validity. They were part of a covenant that was valid for 1,400 years. But that covenant has been replaced by a new covenant, and things that were holy under the old covenant, I guess what I would say, we don't define what's holy and what isn't by what the old covenant said was holy, but by what Jesus says is holy. And as far as I'm concerned, we are called to be holy all the time, and therefore every day for us must be a holy day. We could talk more about this if you call tomorrow. I'm sorry to give you so short time, but I think you make a good point, and I appreciate you calling with it.
Thanks.
God bless you, George. Thank you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to write to us, the address is the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and much information and many resources at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You can also find my speaking schedule. This Friday I'll be speaking in Salinas. You can find information about that at the website, too. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue this discussion. Until then, may God bless you. Have a great day.